We just sang, "Give us your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds through those who are weak. Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace, we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath." Is that your prayer? You weren't just mouthing the words, were you? Is that your prayer? Is it your prayer, even if speaking the gospel could lead to your dying breath? That's what almost happened to the Apostle Paul in the passage that we just read from Acts chapter 14, isn't it? Remember, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey in what is now Turkey. And they went to the city of Antioch in that area, Antioch of Pisidia, and they were persecuted and driven out. And then they went to Iconium, and there they learned of an attempt that was coming up to stone them, and so they fled before they were stoned. And then we read what happened to them in that third city of Lystra, ends up being the hometown of Timothy. They heal a man, and initially the people want a sacrifice to them, right? They say, "These are gods, come down in human form." But then some Jews show up from the previous two cities, from Antioch and Iconium, and they stir up the crowds against them. And now, much less than thinking them gods, now they want to kill them. And so they stone Paul. We don't know what happened to Barnabas, but they stone Paul. Again, what does that mean? They're throwing big rocks at him, trying to kill him. And they think they've succeeded. They drag his body out of the city, so he must have been unconscious, hardly breathing. They think he's dead. He was preaching the gospel to what was almost his dying breath. They only quit throwing the stones because they thought they had finished the job. Well, we could tell similar stories from our own time, couldn't we? From Nigeria, from China, from Indonesia, from India, from Pakistan. I've met men and women who have suffered severely because they have preached the gospel. And I've met many others who know that that persecution could happen at any time. M.K. Barty, who was with us at the beginning of December, who heads up its church planting movement, knows that he could be arrested at any time, and he's made arrangements for his family, for the organization, so everyone knows what will happen. What are the next steps if he is indeed arrested? How should Christians respond when speaking the gospel could lead to their deaths? Well, Paul tells us in the passage we read. A few weeks, or at most a few months later, Paul returns to Lystra. And he tells them, "We must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations." We must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. The road to God's kingdom passes by way of many trials, many tribulations. And remember last week we read that final verse in John 16 where Jesus promises us, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've conquered the world." In the midst of tribulations, we can have the courage that comes from faith, the courage to face even death, the courage also to face the relatively minor tribulations we encounter here in the U.S. Tribulations of mocking, of rejection, of losing friends, losing perhaps a job or a promotion. By faith, we'll speak your gospel till our dying breath. Well, in our text today, Esther exhibits this courage of faith, this courage that comes from knowing who God is, knowing what he has promised, and believing that what he says is true. Recall where we are in the book of Esther, that the king got rid of one queen because she wouldn't perform to his every whim. And then he brought many beautiful young virgins into his harem. And Esther, who is an orphan being raised by her cousin Mordecai, is gathered together with all the other girls. And Mordecai tells her, don't tell anyone of your ethnicity. Don't let anyone know that you are Jewish. And in that second sermon on Esther, we noted that this is in stark contrast to what had happened 100 or so years earlier with Daniel and his friends, where they said, we cannot eat the king's food. Esther surely was eating food that would have defiled her according to Jewish dietary laws and probably other things that were against what God had commanded his people. But with the girls, one night by night was brought to the king's bed, and he ended up choosing Esther out of all of them to be his queen. The king has simultaneously promoted Haman to be his most powerful official. And Mordecai, who serves at the palace, refuses to do homage to Haman. He refuses to bow down to him. And this angers Haman to no end. There's no one else in the kingdom who is refusing to do homage to him. And so Haman decides to do away not only with Mordecai, but also with all the Jewish people. And he got the king to agree to this, to say that on a certain day, anyone who wanted could attack Jewish people and could plunder their goods, could kill them, could rape them, could do anything they want to them without any recourse legally. This is an agreement to perform genocide on the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. And as we looked last week at Haman's plan to destroy the Jews, we noted that God's people have powerful enemies. In Haman's day, in Esther's day, and in our own day, God's people have powerful enemies. But we also noted that from Psalm 2, he who sits in heaven laughs. Powerful enemies. But the one who sits in heaven laughs at their attempts to frustrate his plans. We cannot frustrate God. He makes plans, he implements, he makes promises, he fulfills them. And when men, even Satan and his demons, try their best to thwart God's plans, God just laughs. We cannot upset his plans. Well, that brings us to chapter 4 of Esther. And now we read of Mordecai and Esther's response to Haman's plot. And note, God in heaven laughs, but Mordecai and Esther don't laugh at the threat to the Jewish people. Let's read Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king, to beg his favor, and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. What do you think? Mordecai and eventually Esther have faith in God and his plans. They believe that God will do what he has promised. And through that faith, they have courage to act. And so we want to look at chapter 4 and then 5 under two headings. Chapter 4, confidence in God's plan, and chapter 5, briefly, Esther's plan and God's plan. So first of all, confidence in God's plan. Five subheadings under this in chapter 4. First of all, confidence in God's plan does not imply that we laugh at threats. As we saw, God does laugh at threats to his plan, to his people. But that's not what Mordecai and the Jews in the Persian Empire do. They don't laugh, nor do they ignore them. What does Mordecai do? He puts on sackcloth, covers himself with ashes. He cries out loud and bitterly. And indeed, verse 3 tells us that all the Jews throughout the empire do the same. They have great mourning. They're lamenting. They know what type of pain and suffering and horror will result from Haman's plan. They underline the horrible nature of that plan. God laughs at his enemies because he is the sovereign one. He knows that they will only accomplish what he allows, what will further his plan. But we are not God. We are right to mourn. We are right to weep at horrors brought on by those more powerful than us in this world. Second, confidence in God's plan does not necessarily imply inaction. There are times when confidence in God's plan means we sit back and wait for God to act. One of those examples was at the time when the Israelites were leaving Egypt. Remember, they come up to the Red Sea. Red Sea is in front of them. They can't cross it. And now, to their surprise, they see the armies of Egypt coming after them, ready to destroy them. Moses says to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." So God parts the sea. 2 million Israelites cross the sea overnight. The Egyptian army tries to cross the sea, and the waters cover them and destroy them. God acted in that case. His people did not have to fight. So yes, sometimes because we are confident in God's plan, the right response is to wait. But not always. When Esther is concerned about Mordecai appearing in sackcloth in front of the palace, Mordecai informs Esther of Haman's plan. And then Mordecai tells Esther his plan. Not only does he tell her his plan, did you note? He commands her, verse 8. He commands her to plead with the king on behalf of her people. Now remember what I said in the introduction, what those of you who have been around the last few weeks, what we saw from chapter 2. Mordecai had commanded, same word, had commanded Esther not to reveal her ethnicity. But now he commands her to plead for her people, which has to imply that she will reveal to the king that she is among these very people who are to be destroyed. Destroyed according to the decree which he assigned. So on behalf of his people, Mordecai commands his beloved cousin to identify with the people who are under the sentence of death and to plead with the king on their behalf and on hers. Mordecai's not sitting back and waiting for God to act, is he? He's taking action. And wow, we need wisdom to know when we sit back, when we wait, and when we step out and take steps. Thirdly, confidence in God's plan implies that you know the end of the story. Mordecai knows that his particular plan is uncertain to work, and Esther is highly skeptical that the plan will work. She tells him the rule of the palace, right? That in order to keep the king from danger, that no one can enter into that inner court except by the king's express invitation. Anyone else who tries to enter, the first supposition is you're guilty. You're not innocent until you're proven guilty. By walking into the inner court, you're guilty and you are put to death immediately in order to protect the king. And you only have to look at how many of the emperors of that day died to know that that was a reasonable expectation, that someone who was coming unbidden into the presence of the king was an enemy. Furthermore, you might think that the queen, the wife of the king, could simply wait until she was alone together with the king to plead the case of her people. But this king has many, many wives and other concubines, and he doesn't see his wife every day. Indeed, it's now been 30 days, says Esther. She doesn't know when the next time she will be called to come to the king. And so the destruction of the Jews may happen before she ever sees the king again. So Esther, in effect, says to Mordecai, cousin, you don't really understand how dangerous your plan is for me. I can't just whisper sweet nothings into the king's ear. I'm going to have to risk my life even to come near the king. Well, Mordecai responds in verse 14. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. How does Mordecai know that? If you don't do this, Esther, God is going to save his people somehow. Mordecai knows the grand end of the grand story. He knows the promise to Abraham that we prayed about. He knows the promise to David that we prayed about. God will fulfill these promises. He will bring in that Messiah. and the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's going to happen, and Mordecai knows it. This has to be a descendant of David who will reign forever. So all the descendants of David cannot die. Indeed, since the book of Isaiah was written about 200 years before these events, Mordecai may well have known our fighter verse for this morning. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. He is our God today, and he has revealed to us where the world is headed. He is sovereign in all the affairs of men, as we sang. No powers of death and darkness can thwart his perfect plan. And so the end of the story is certain. It was certain for Mordecai. It is yet clearer for us, given the added revelation we have had since Mordecai's day. The Messiah will return. The final day of the Lord will come. The Son of David will reign forever and ever. All the families of the nations will be blessed. That's where the world is headed. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen for sure. We know the end of the story. We know that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Whatever horrors happen, whatever persecutions happen, God will bring about that end. And knowing the end of the story, we can have confidence today that God will act in whatever way is necessary so that that end comes about. Just one other point from this middle of verse 14. Mordecai asserts that if Esther keeps silent, Esther and Esther's father's house will perish. Now, Esther's an orphan. We never hear anything about her siblings, so I think her father's house is just a way of emphasizing Esther is going to die. Her parents won't have any descendants. I think Mordecai is simply making a logical deduction here. I don't think he can infer this from Scripture. I know he can't infer it from Scripture, and I don't think he's had any special revelation from God telling him this. He knows that all the Jews in the capital city of Susa are in mortal danger. And he knows that eventually, if people are intent on killing all the Jews, they're going to make that connection between Mordecai and Esther. And she, too, will eventually be discovered if she doesn't reveal it herself. So Mordecai is saying, yes, there's a danger in following my plan for sure, but there's also a danger in not following my plan. And so he's encouraging her, commanding her, do this, Esther, do this. Fourth, confidence in God's plan leads to the courage to take dangerous, decisive action. Last part of verse 14, Mordecai continues, who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Today in the U.S., we frequently quote that last phrase, such a time as this, and think, okay, God put me here for such a time as this. But realize what such a time as this meant to Esther, to Mordecai. A time when our entire people group is under the threat of genocide. That's such a time as this. A time when the king has given permission to anyone in the empire to attack us, kill us, plunder us, rape us with no legal protection. That's such a time as this. A time of horrible, horrible tribulation. And Mordecai says, who knows? Who knows? Perhaps, God made you queen specifically so that you might be the vehicle through which he saves his people. Perhaps. Note that Mordecai does not say, Esther, think, you're the queen. Clearly, God put you in that position to save the Jews. It's going to happen. He doesn't say that. He doesn't know that. She doesn't know that. He says, who knows? Who knows? What he's saying is, God may well have put you into this position as an act of providence through which he will save his people. We can't know that, Esther. We don't know that for sure. But you must step out and act, whether that's God's plan or not. And on hearing the exhortation, she agrees. As she says at the end of verse 16, if I perish, I perish. Well, our position is really rather similar to Esther and Mordecai at this point. We don't know, we can't conclude from Scripture the specific ways that God will use any one of us, or even us as Desiring God Community Church. Will he use us like Jeremiah, who faithfully proclaimed the word decade after decade, and no one ever listened to him? No one ever did what he told them to do. Or like Peter at Pentecost, where he preaches the gospel and 3,000 people believe at one moment. Will he use us like James, the brother of John, one of the three most prominent disciples during the life of Jesus, but beginning of Acts 12, he's put to death when the church is still in its infancy? Or will he use us like Daniel, whom he kept safe all night in a den full of ravenous lions and then had him live up into his 90s. Why does one faithful servant of God bring thousands to faith and another equally faithful servant of God never see any response? Why is one of God's faithful servants put to death at a young age, one who had all the potential in the world, could have written Scripture, and another equally faithful servant of God will live into his 90s. Our God is inscrutable. He does things that surprise us. It's his very nature to surprise us. Not to do things the logical way. Not to take the oldest son and make him the most important, but to pick out a younger son who was just out watching the sheep in David's case. He's always upending our suppositions. He is inscrutable, but he tells us he controls all things. So we are to trust him to work, and we are to step out boldly. Step out boldly to play our role as best as we can understand it and discern it. To be faithful in small things and in big things. And to know that God has used people just like us over the centuries. God has used people just like us, sometimes in prominent ways and sometimes in faithful ways. Seemingly minor ways that no one notices, which are also important parts of his overall plan. He has used people like us over the centuries. He will use us now. And for those of us in danger, if we perish, we perish. He is worth it all. Fifth, last subheading in this section. Confidence in God's plan implies praying for God's plan. Note that Esther does not simply say, if I perish, I perish, and then go and approach the king. That's not what she does, is it? She tells Mordecai to gather all the Jews to be found in Susa. That's quite a number. And to have them fast for 3 days. And she and her servants are going to fast also. They're crying out to God, praying that he might work, that he would save his people. Those of them who know that what Esther's going to do are praying specifically that he would respond to Esther's request positively. So she and Mordecai know God's plan, and they're willing to step out. But they also pray that God will use them, that pray that God will fulfill his plan through them. You know, sometimes people ask, if God is sovereign, if he controls all things, what's the point of praying? What's the point of praying? But what Esther and Mordecai would say is, because God is sovereign, because he always brings about his plan, we must pray. The sovereign God works through prayer to accomplish his purposes, to glorify his name. Now, chapter 5, just briefly, Esther's plan and God's plan. Here we go. If I perish, I perish. First danger is simply approaching the king. And so Esther dresses in her royal robes. The king sits in the inner court on his throne. And Esther does what could lead to her death. She steps into that inner court. The king sees her. And he's delighted to see her. He stretches out the golden scepter towards her. First danger's past. First danger is past. But she still has to reveal her ethnicity and plead for her people. Well, the king then says, "What is your request? It shall be given to you, even up to half of my kingdom." But Esther does not immediately ask for the lives of her people, does she? She invites the king and Haman to a feast which she has prepared. And the king agrees and commands, "Haman, come." So they come to the feast. They eat. They're drinking wine. Verse 6, he asks her again, "What is your wish?" And now Esther does something curious. She's alone. Haman and the king. Seems like this is an opportune time. Now she can speak to the king. But she says, "Come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. I'll prepare another feast. I'll tell you I'll tell you my request tomorrow." Now that, why this delay? Why does she hold back, speaking of her Jewishness and begging the king to stop the decree? What do you think? Does Esther flinch here? Does she come up to the edge and she's about to say, I'm Jewish. We're under condemnation. You've got to save my people. And Haman's the enemy. And she just can't get herself to say it? Or was that her plan all along to have another feast the next day? The text doesn't tell us one way or the other. Maybe she does flinch. Or maybe she thought by delaying another day and heightening the king's curiosity, she would make it more likely that he would respond positively to her request. But imagine for a minute, imagine that she did flinch, that she planned to accuse Haman, to reveal her ethnicity at that first banquet. Imagine that. Then what happens in the rest of the chapter? Verses 9 to 14 of this chapter. Haman is so happy that he's been honored in this way, invited to the feast, only him with the king and the queen. But then he sees Mordecai standing in front of the palace, and he hates him. He's so angry. So he goes home, and he's bragging about all of his honor, his splendor, his many sons, his promotions, and the feast that he just consumed. But then verse 13, he says, "All of that is worth nothing to me as long as I see Mordecai." And then his wife and friends say, "Hey, you can deal with Mordecai. You're so powerful. Build this great, huge gallows. And then tomorrow morning, tell the king you want Mordecai hung on it. You're the second most powerful man in the empire. He'll do it. And you'll be done with him." And Haman thinks, "Okay, great plan. That's what I'll do." So think about that. If Esther did flinch, God used that lack of courage to set Haman up for that much more of a dramatic fall, where he will be impaled on his own gallows. If Esther planned, she still did not have any idea what Haman was going to do. If Esther planned to try to make it more likely she was going to get a favorable response from the king, God used that plan in ways far beyond the king's heightened curiosity. So the point is this. If you step out boldly because of confidence in God's plan, you may flinch. If so, confess it. Repent. Turn from it. But remember, your flinching does not derail God's plan. He is that sovereign. He may use your well-laid plan to bring about his purpose, or he may use your cowardice to bring about his purpose, but he will bring about that plan, that purpose. So trust him, and step out with courage in the God who is sovereign. Well, now think about Esther here at the end of chapter 5. The next day, Esther will reveal to the king that she is Jewish. And she'll do this in the presence of the second most powerful man in the empire, who hates the Jews and who has received the king's approval for a plan to wipe out all the Jews in the empire. So I think Esther knows for pretty certainly that by the end of the day tomorrow, either Haman will be dead or she will be dead. One of the two. Because once she makes that accusation, the king is going to have to take sides. He's either going to have to do away with Haman or he's going to have to do away with her. So through Mordecai's statements, through her reflections on what she knows of God's promises, what she knows of the scriptures, she has confidence now that God will indeed save his people. But she doesn't know if she personally is going to perish or if God might use her as a vehicle through which he will save his people. God may save his people by other means. She may have flinched that first day, but she must go through with the plan the next day. Esther has the courage of faith. She knows the grand end of the story, but she doesn't know the end of her personal story. And she's willing to say, if I perish, I perish. It's the right thing to do. To try to use my position, to think that God may have put me into this position for this specific purpose, and to step out in faith. And her position is so much like ours. We know the story. We know the story. We know that God created the world for his glory. He created mankind to worship him, to delight in him. We know that man rebelled, that all of us continue in that rebellion. That the first man and the woman thought they knew better than God what was in their own best interest. We continue to think that. We know that Jesus became man to live the life that man should have lived and to die on the cross on our behalf, paying the penalty for our rebellion. We know that God raised him from the dead and that all history is moving towards the return of that rightful king. All history is moving to the earth being filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And if we repent and turn and on the basis of Christ's sacrifice come to God, then we can be part of that eternal kingdom We can have that joy of seeing him face to face, of knowing him better and better throughout all eternity. But he promises us that in this world we will have tribulation. We may speak and be protected from all harm. We may speak and be rejected. We may speak and lose our jobs. As the author of Hebrews tells us, some by faith conquer kingdoms, receive the dead back to life, and some by faith are sawn in two. And they're all commended for their faith. All are part of that great cloud of witnesses, witnesses to God's faithfulness to his every promise, including those who die for the faith are witnesses to God's faithfulness to his promises. So fear not, Esther would tell us. Fear not, Mordecai would tell us. Fear not, Isaiah would tell us if tradition is right and he was one that was sawn in two. He will strengthen you. He will help you. He will uphold you so that you might endure faithfully to the end. As we sang in that great anonymous hymn, no one knows who wrote these words. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overthrow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. We must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Our brothers and sisters around the world must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. So may we be in prayer for ourselves, for our relatively minor tribulations, in prayer for our brothers and sisters around the world, in confidence that God is using us and them to advance his glorious cause, to fulfill his purposes. And may we say, with the apostles in Acts chapter 4, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. May we have the courage of faith. Let's pray together.